meal. Most of you are probably beyond that, but we still get those. But inside are those toys. So from those Happy Meal toys all the way up to the most elaborate of machinery, like the space shuttle, everything, many things come with a set of directions. They can be directions for the microwave that you just purchased, or even the hairspray that you might have purchased at Target. A lot of things come with directions. Your cookbook is a set of directions, and as you get ready for Thanksgiving, you'll need to be reminded again of, no matter how long, how many times you have cooked it or made it, you'll need those directions on making the favorite stuffing. You have to be reminded again, if the turkey is this big, how many hours do I need to cook it? And then that crumb cake that's made out of pumpkin, you'll need to know the directions for that. But cookbooks provide directions as well. From time to time, David likes to pump gas with me. And so he gets out of the car and there are instructions on the gas pump about what you're supposed to do. So he takes the credit card, mine, and he follows the directions and puts it in. And I have to remind him to, because it says remove, he wants to remove it too quickly. And so then remove the pump and select the grade that you want and follow those instructions. But he likes to do that with me. Our lives are filled with all kinds of directions. Some directions are well done, and they're easy to follow. Other directions, though, cause you to be frustrated and at the end of the day needing to call the helpline because they just are inadequate for you to be able to put together that bookshelf that said easy assembly. The church has been given a set of directions as well. These directions are on how to live as a Christian and how to live in relationship with other people. We're talking about in this series, unity, and it's an essential component to follow the directions that the Lord has given to us if we are to be in unity. So, though like the time we did try to assemble that bookshelf without the directions, sometimes we try to live the Christian life without His directions as well, and we can end up frustrated, and it can be a failure. We oftentimes ignore God's directions to our peril. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. I know your bulletin says chapter 15. That was last week. We're in Romans 12 this morning. And we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 21, and these verses are packed. Randy and I were talking just before the service that there's a lot here, and he said I could spend 4 weeks on this passage. And I said, well, actually, no, because there was one author who broke this passage down into 25 different character traits. So we could spend several months on this passage alone, but we're just going to take one service, compact it all, and look at how they all fit in with this idea of unity. So we're in chapter 12, verses 9 to 21, and there are numerous attitudes and actions that we need to practice if we are to live in unity in the body of Christ. I've highlighted two that I think are essential, two ideas that are essential from this passage. The first is that the direction of unity initiates with me. And then the second is that the direction of unity includes others. You can't have unity by yourself, can you? You need to work together. And so we're going to look at, first of all, it starts or initiates with me. And then secondly, it's something that needs to spill over into the lives of the body of Christ in the local church. So we're going to look at those two things. First of all, let's take a look at verses 9 through 12. At the direction of unity initiates with me. And the first thing that we read here in this passage is love must be sincere. So the first thing I want to suggest to you is that we need to, for unity to exist in the church, we need to practice love. The King James says, let love be without hypocrisy. The NIV, love must be sincere. And the New Living Translation says, don't just pretend that you love others. Now, the love that he is speaking about here is the kind of love that only comes from God and only is given by God. He is not referring to the Greek word eros, from which we get the word erotic, indicating that God's love is never sensual towards us. He's not talking about phileo kind of love, where we get the word Philadelphia or brotherly love, that love that extends to others where we like them because there are some commonalities between us. We like the same kinds of hobbies. We like gardening. We like knitting. We like sports. We like a variety of things. So there is that natural bringing together because of those things. When Jesus and Peter were talking on the seashore after Jesus was raised from the dead, and it was just before his ascension, and Jesus is cooking some fish there, and he's talking with Peter, and he asks him that question, Peter, do you love me? Jesus was asking him, do you love me with an unconditional kind of love that the Father has for us and that I have for you? And Peter says, oh, Lord, you know, I like you a lot. He's reminiscing on the time that he betrayed the Lord, that he denied the Lord there at the courtside at Jesus' trial. Do you like me a lot? That's what he's referring to. But God's love isn't that friendly kind of love that he has towards us. It is that love that we know of as agape, and it's unconditional, it's unlimited, and it just continues to go on, and it never will change. We are to love in spite of what someone else does or says about us. God gives us an example of this kind of love when Romans 5:8 says that he demonstrated this love while we were still his enemies, that he did what? Christ died for us. So that was a demonstration of the kind of love that he expects that we have for one another. Elsewhere we note in Scripture that the kind of love that God has for us is an everlasting love. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. It will never change or be restricted or rescinded. We will never hear him say that he doesn't love us anymore or that he loves us less than he did. It will always stay the same. And that's the kind of love that Paul is telling us, that if we are going to have unity, we need to express the same kind of love. John 13, Jesus is telling his disciples and to us as well, that if we are to demonstrate this love to others, he says this, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. In this way, others will know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. That's the kind of love that we are to have towards others. Again, writing about love, John has this to say in 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let's just not say that we love somebody. Let's demonstrate. Let's act on it as well. These verses flesh out what Paul is stating in Romans, that our love should be without hypocrisy, that it needs to be genuine, not disingenuous, that it needs to be sincere, not hypocritical. If Paul is writing here in this passage that our love must be sincere, then it is reasonable to assume that our love can be what? Insincere. We can say we love somebody. Somebody may do us wrong and we gather together in a group setting and we put on a pretense that everything is okay between us. We smile, we're cordial towards them, but inside we may be seething. We may have bitterness or resentment that is building up because of that action or attitude that was demonstrated by that person to us. And yet we give the pretense. We're hypocritical. We wear that mask that says we love them when we really don't. Love is insincere when we envy what they have. Love is insincere if the motive for that love is to get something in return, where I'll love you if, or I'll love you when, that can be insincere. And Paul is saying that our love needs to be genuine. It needs to be without hypocrisy. This genuine love developed in us through the Holy Spirit expresses itself in a deep love toward the giver, God, because He's the one who gives us this love, right? That's the only place that this kind of love can come from. We can have Philadelphia, phileo love, without God's direction in our life, but not agape, not that kind of love. It can only, when it is developed, then we give Him thanks for it. It's an expression of deep love towards the giver, and it's a practical love towards other people, where we express it by doing things for them. Our love must be sincere. But if you drop down into verse 10, it says, be devoted to one another in what? There it is, brotherly love. So not only is Paul saying that our love needs to be the kind of love that is unconditional towards others, no matter what they have done to us, and that it is unlimited, that there's no end to it, but also he's saying that we need to be like a family. That's what he's saying here in this kind of terminology when he's saying, let your love be that of brotherly love. But you might say to me, Pastor, but you don't know my family. You don't know my brother or my sister. You don't know my parents. How can I express this kind of love that Paul is talking about? I didn't say it was going to be easy. But that's the kind of love that Paul is saying as well. If there's going to be unity, we need to have that family kind of affection towards one another. We need to practice love. The second thing I see in this passage is that we need to practice holiness. Notice what he says in the second part of verse 9. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. The King James says, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. And the New Living Translation says, hate what is wrong and stand on the right side of the good. Now, when I thought about these different translations, I really prefer the King James word abhor, because that's the real, it shows an intensity for what our attitude should be towards that which is evil. Now, evil is defined as something that is evil in character, something that is base, something that is so degrading. And that's the kind of, the Lord is saying that we need to abhor it. So think for a moment, what is the most disgusting thing that comes to mind that makes you nauseous? That's the kind of hatred, that's the kind of abhorrence that we are to have for evil. Something that makes us so sick to our stomach that we can't help but turn around and run in the opposite direction. But it's not just enough to abhor what is evil. It says that we need to do what? We need to cling to what is good. The word cling literally means glue, something that binds together. Years ago when I worked in manufacturing and we put together cardiovascular surgical equipment that went into the heart, we had a special kind of glue that was made out of a chemical that was ground up plastics, and then there was another chemical that was added to it, and you mixed it all up into, and it became this glue, so that when the two components were stuck together, it actually melted the two into becoming one. Because when you're in open heart surgery, you don't want the components to come apart. Would you say amen to that? That's the kind of bond that he's saying that we need to have in reference to pursuing what is good. To cling to it. Our culture has become so desensitized to sin. Many people hear of an armed robbery on television, in the news, or somewhere, and they just kind of shrug their shoulder and think, well, you know, that's part and parcel. That's the way that city is, and you don't expect anything different. And then they go on working on their crossword puzzle or whatever they're doing. When a woman is attacked in a local shopping center and an employee bravely steps in to intervene, there's more concern about adhering to company policy than there is for the safety of the victim. When conversation at work turns to things that are sordid, it's easier to engage in the conversation than it is to exit. We have become desensitized as a culture to what is evil. And Paul is saying that if there is going to be unity in the body, we need to have that same kind of attitude. We need to flee from it. Unlike the church at Corinth, unfortunately, that allowed sin and evil in its midst, they allowed individuals to continue to do things that they knew God's Word was adamantly opposed to, and Paul had to call them on the carpet. He says, you're sinning, and if you don't take care of it, when I come, I will. We need to hate what is evil, and we need to cling what is good, to what is good. God wants us to be holy, H-O-L-Y, in our character, not holy, H-O-L-E-Y, in our character, because we tolerate evil either in our lives, in our own lives, or in the church. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 says, but as he who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or all manner of life, because it is written, I am holy, therefore you should be holy as well. We need to practice holiness. If we're to follow the direction of unity, we need to hate evil and pursue what is good, what is right, what is moral, what is holy. Psalm 97 and verse 10 says, you who love the Lord, hate evil. That is a command. And then notice a third thing that he mentions here, that we need to practice humility. The second part of verse 10, honor one another above yourselves. The New Living Translation says, take delight in honoring each other. We are commanded here to put others ahead of ourselves. It's oftentimes shameful what people will do to get their own way in a matter, to want to be recognized in something rather than promoting others as well, putting others first. Philippians 2, verses 3 to 5 say, don't be selfish. Don't live to make a good impression on others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourself. Don't think only about your own affairs, but be interested in others too and what they are doing. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 5 and 6 tell us that God will humble the proud, but He will lift up or exalt the humble. One day there was an expert in the law who came to Jesus. And he had a question for the Lord, and he said, what do I need to do to have eternal life? Jesus turned his question back into another question by asking the expert in the law, how do you read it? What's your interpretation? And he said to Jesus, well, quoting Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind. Jesus said to the man, you have answered correctly. Go and live that way. But to justify himself, he had another question for Jesus. Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And Jesus went into the story about the Good Samaritan. And you know the story well, because there was an individual who was walking along. He had just come from Jerusalem. We don't know anything other than that about the man. We know that he was Jewish, because that of his own kind wouldn't. And it was the Samaritan who came by. So we know that he was a Jewish. We don't know anything else about him. He may have been just coming from the temple, from worshiping the Lord. He may have just closed up shop. He may have just sold all his wares and he was on his way home, traveling from Jerusalem to wherever that might be. And it says that he fell among robbers. Somewhere along the road, there was a place that they could be ambushed, and they attacked him, they beat him, they stripped him of his clothes, they threw him in a ditch, and they robbed him. My first church, there was a mother of one of our teens was home late. It was in the late evening, it was dark out, and her husband was at work, and her daughter was at a school event with some friends, and so she's all alone, and she hears this loud knock on the kitchen door. And she goes to the kitchen door to see who it is, and there's this man with all he had was his hands tied behind his back with his belt. Some motorists said they lived in the country road, and some motorists had pretended to be broken down, and so he stopped to help, and the guy beat him, took all his clothes, bound his hands behind his back, robbed him. That's what happened to this man. Here he is on this lonely road, out in the ditch, and he's moaning probably from the pain, and the priest comes by and a Levite come by independently of each other, and they hear, but they walk on the other side ignoring because they were too engrossed in their own selves to be able to meet the need of this individual. I think the story is a great story about humility, because those two individuals were not. They were more concerned about whether or not tending to this individual would defile them from their religious responsibilities. But along came this Samaritan, this individual, this half-breed, this individual who showed humility by putting aside his own agenda, wherever he was going, whatever he was doing, to tend to these needs of this man. And not just to bandage him up and say, I hope everything goes okay, but to put him on his own ride and take him to a place that could care for him. Maybe he only had $10 in his pocket and he was thinking about, well, this $10 was supposed to buy milk and eggs for my family, but he put that aside because the needs of this man were greater. And so he gave to the innkeeper, here's the money, tend to him, and if there's more that's due when I come back, I'll take care of it. A great show of humility practiced by this individual because he felt compassion for this man. We need to be humble if there's going to be unity. But I also see that we need to practice zeal. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. Zeal means diligence, something to be excited about, to have an intense enthusiasm as in working for a cause. Before his conversion, Paul, we know, was very zealous about ridding the world of the church. And after his conversion, we know that Paul was very zealous in the affairs of Christ, that he wouldn't stop doing things that would promote Christianity because he was zealous. Next to knowing Christ, it was his overarching passion. Luke records in chapter 18 of Acts about Apollos, that he was zealous in teaching about Christ. We cannot half-heartedly work for the Lord or pursue unity. We need to be zealous in it. And then it says that we need to practice serving. Never be lacking in zeal, verse 11, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Everything we do should be as if we're serving. Be with gladness. Service leads to worship. When our worship is right, then our work is right. Everything about the believer who seeks unity in the body is an effort of serving Christ, and he does so gladly. Psalm 100 and verse 2 tells us that we need to serve the Lord, how, if you know the verse? With gladness. Serve the Lord with gladness. Everything we do should be about serving Christ, and he does so gladly. Serving is never a burden. Serving is never a duty, but rather it is a delight, and it is to be done with diligence. Service is about a willing heart that looks for opportunities to serve Christ by serving others. When you think for a moment about the Apostle Paul and all that he endured when he shared Christ going from city to city and along the roads, and there were shipwrecks, and there were beatings, and there were times when he was starving, and there were a lot of different things that happened to him as a result. But one day we find he and his partner, Silas, in a Philippian jail, and it's late at night, and they're singing. Their service had been with joy, and it brought about singing. Now, the singing wasn't just a pastime in prison because they didn't have anything else to do. And I don't think that their singing was just to be able to relieve the pain, to get their minds off of the beating that they had just gotten or the stocks that their hands and feet were in. I think their singing was from a heart that truly was genuine about being glad that they could serve the Lord in spite of the situation that they found themselves. We need to serve the Lord. That's a practice that we need to have. Then we need to practice joyful hope. Verse 12, be joyful in hope, it says here. All around us every day we see evidence of those who have lost hope. the difference in countenance between someone who waits patiently in hope on the Lord and the person who does not know the Lord is striking. The person who hopes in the Lord and believes that his Lord knows his every need remains joyful, while the other person without such a hope lives in despair. His daunting circumstances lead him to desperate measures, sometimes measures with no return, because he has no hope or no joy. We have hope for today, and we have hope for tomorrow. And in that hope, we can encourage one another. And when we are united, that hope spills out to other people. We do not know when that end will come, but we know that when and believe the promises of God, and in that we hope, and that hope makes us joyful. The body that joyfully hopes in the Lord for today and tomorrow is a body that is in unity. Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10, a passage that I've been working on memorizing, says this: two are better than one because they have a good return for their reward. If one falls down, his friends can help him up, but pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. When we practice joyful hope, and there is unity among us, then we are able to encourage those whose situations have left them with need for others to encourage their hope. Where there is unity, the broken spirit is lifted up. Where there is unity, the faint heart is encouraged. Where there is unity, feeble legs and arms are strengthened. Unity breeds joyful hope. And we read on in this passage that there's the practice of patience, patient affliction. Patience in affliction. Where there is hope, there is the ability to stand up in affliction. Turn to Romans, back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and I'll read a couple of verses as you follow along in that. Verse 2 to 5, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. Why could Paul patiently wait in the middle of suffering? It was because he knew that there was a church behind him praying for him. Why could four Hebrew boys stand strong against a ruthless king like Nebuchadnezzar? It's because they stood as one in position of their faith and in the practice of their faith. There was unity between them. We can all probably look around us and see those whose faith has crashed and burned, and maybe they didn't have any faith to begin with. And when the storms of life came flooding in, they were easily swept away because they weren't anchored to the one who is our rock. Maybe their faith was just as an old thread and it was easily broken. We need to encourage, if there's unity, then we can strengthen one another during times of affliction. Job comes to mind as the epitome of being someone who was patient in affliction. You know, how much easier would it have been if his wife had only come alongside him and encouraged him? But instead she said, you know what, it isn't worth it. Curse God so you can die. His four friends came, and for a week they sat in silence. And then they opened their mouths. Philippians 3, Paul encouraged the believers to join him in the journey of faith so that together they could endure any suffering or tribulation that might come along. Unity helps us stand in trial. They were to practice faithful prayer. Practice faithful prayer. Prayer for one another is essential to build unity in the body. And I'm not going to spend only just a minute on this, because we're going to talk about it next year in our one another passages that we're going to deal with. But prayer is, you know, it's inconceivable to think that we can pray fervently for somebody and then that we aren't in unity. How can we pray for each other and not have a unified spirit? We need to pray for each other and be fervent about it. We need to be diligent in prayer, as King James renders it. Faithful or diligent prayer is a persistent talking to God at all times, for all things, and in various ways. Our prayer should also take on the same kind of tone that Jesus had when he prayed for his disciples, and then he also prayed for us in John chapter 17, that there would be unity in our midst. The direction of unity is initiated by us. There are character traits that are exhibited by us to others to help bring about unity. But I also see in this passage, verses 13 to 21, the direction of unity includes others. First of all, we see in verse 13 that we are to practice benevolence. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. We have a social responsibility to others, and according to Galatians 6 and verse 10, especially to those who have the household of faith. That's what happened in the early church, and it resulted in unity. We see in chapter 2 and verses 42 to 48 that they were devoted to teaching, and they were devoted to worship, and they were devoted to taking bread, communion. They were devoted to prayer. And verse 44 says in that passage that all the believers were together, that there was a unity about them. But we also see later on in chapter 6 a problem that results because that unity, as they continued to grow, the diversity that became part of the church that existed there when the Hellenistic Jews and the Grecian Jews were separated because they felt that the needs of the Grecian Jews weren't being met, and it all kind of collapsed. We need to practice benevolence. Several ladies from the church have gotten together, and they have devised a plan to be benevolent to other ladies in our community. They are calling it Amen, a Mother's Escape Night. And the premise is that they want to show benevolence to moms, especially moms with who are single, to give them a night out. So they're going to babysit here at the church and allow moms to go out for an evening. It's a way to practice benevolence. We need to also practice hospitality, passage that we just read. Literally, it means the love of strangers. From its root, we get words like hospital and hospice, and they are places that care for others. A church that exists in unity will practice hospitality, especially to those who are strangers. It means that when a neighbor moves in next door, that we demonstrate in some way a friendship toward them. It means that when a new person comes into our church, a visitor, that we welcome them with glad hearts and open arms, and we may even invite them to sit with us during the service. It means that when someone is struggling, that we come alongside them. Or when you're at school and a new student comes in, that you recognize that they need to know how to get around, and you become a friend of them and help share with that. Verse 14 says we need to practice kindness. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Bless is the word for eulogy. It's a word that means to praise, to give recognition of something that someone else has done. Isn't that what Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:44, that we need to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us? We need to show kindness. We need to bless them. Think of good things to say about others. And then verse 15, we need to practice compassion. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. It's okay. It's easy to do the first part, isn't it? That's fun. That's exciting. That's uplifting when we rejoice and share in the joy of others. But it's when others are suffering and going through pain that it's often difficult. I remember talking with a pastor once who was sharing with me on the same day he went to visit two different families in the same hospital. One family he went because they were celebrating with joy the birth of their first child. And he went in there and there was just a lot of rejoicing, and he was happy and glad and excited about it. And then after he was done with that visit, he went one floor up to visit another family who had been trying for many, many years to have children and couldn't. And it came to the point where she needed to have a hysterectomy, which would take away any ability to have children at all. And he understood this passage, what it is to rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who mourn. We need to practice compassion with others. Too often we want to shy away from those who are going through painful times. And, you know, what do I say? And I ask, why do you have to say anything? Sometimes it's best just to sit and be with them. Verse 15 says we need to practice harmony. So rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those... Live in harmony. Verse 16. My notes are wrong. The passage is right. Always believe what the Word says. Okay? Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. So we need to live in harmony. So in essence, what Paul was talking about, James puts it a different spin on it by saying in James 2 that we shouldn't show partiality. If there's someone who comes into your midst who's rich and all of that, don't show them partiality and do disservice to someone who comes in who's poor. Show them the same kind of respect. Verses 17 through 21 tell us that we need to practice forgiveness. Our natural inclination is to want to take up revenge against somebody who has done wrong to us. We want justice to be served, and we know that if justice is to be served right in the way that we want it served, it's best if we do it, because then we know it's done, and it's done to our satisfaction. But the Lord is saying here, through Paul, that we need to not be vengeful. Allow God's patience to work on them. Because the whole intent is to bring that person to a point where they will repent. If we want justice served today on somebody, it might mean that they become so embittered that they will never repent. And God is saying, you know what? Even if they don't repent, eventually I'm going to bring vengeance on them anyways. God was patient with us. We need to allow God's patience to work in them as well, through us. We need to be patient. Harmony may not always be possible, but as far as it depends on us, we need to seek peace and seek unity. Paul's conclusion that is, instead of being overcome by evil or doing something wrong in response, instead we need to do what is right. It's beautifully illustrated for us in the Old Testament through the life of David, who on multiple occasions was pursued by Saul to kill him. And on numbers of occasions, David had the opportunity to take Saul's life, but he wouldn't bring vengeance on Saul because of what he had done to him. He showed patience, giving Saul the opportunity to repent. And in the end, God's vengeance was served on Saul. Forgiveness brings unity. Scripture gives many directions along the path toward unity. It begins with us, and it is exhibited in our actions and attitudes towards others. If Jesus prayed for it, we ought to pursue it. For us to be in harmony, to be a testimony to the world of the change that was taking place in us because of Christ's death and resurrection, then we need to seek unity in our direction. And so I close with asking you a question. What directions are you following? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, take this passage and instill in us the desire to seek unity. To take all of these different character traits that we have discussed so very briefly and to allow them to be molded into us, to be incorporated into our character. Because really then we are becoming more like you when we allow these character traits to be built in us so that we are a testimony to other people. We can't have unity with each other if we first of all are out of unity with you. If there is something that is in our lives that is sin that we know about, that we are allowing to continue, and I pray, Father, that we will first of all deal with our own character and then seek the unity with others. And so it is, Father, that I pray that you'll use this passage for your glory as we seek to become one in our desire, so that through who we are as a church, as a people, we bring glory to you, and we'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.